Morning. It's good to be with you all today. I appreciate the opportunity to worship with you, and I appreciate the invitation to come and speak to you this morning. If you want to go ahead and open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. I didn't realize at the time of preparing this sermon that you guys were studying in Acts chapter 17. We're going to be talking more about the beginning of the chapter there, so hopefully it's maybe a refresher for you in a lot of ways, but hopefully we'll cover some information that maybe you didn't spend a whole lot of time on in your Bible classes. But Acts chapter 17, and really the surrounding passages of Acts there as we look at some of Paul's work in the first century, is really just fascinating text to read. So much good information there for us as Christians in 2016. And so anytime we get an opportunity to spend time studying in the book of Acts, it's time well spent. A few weeks ago, in case you've been living under a rock, Muhammad Ali passed away. And I enjoyed, obviously Muhammad Ali was before my time, but I enjoyed watching some of his old fights on ESPN Classic and hearing some of his very boisterous interviews and things like that. And after he had passed away, the sports world began to remember him. And you probably read a lot of old quotes from Muhammad Ali and saw some of the old fights and his old videos from back in the 60s and the 70s, and brought back a lot of memories for a lot of people, I'm sure. But I, like a lot of you, saw some of these on Facebook and social media and things. And one of them that I saw that I had seen before, but a long time ago, was an interview that took place in the ring with Muhammad Ali, then Cassius Clay, after he knocked out Sonny Liston in 1964 to win his first heavyweight championship. And at that point in time, Cassius Clay was this unknown, young, brash man from Louisville, Kentucky. And he took down the heavyweight champion, the unbeatable one in Sonny Liston, and knocked him out in the seventh round. And after the fight ended, Howard Cosell, the famed interviewer, jumped into the ring to get that first interview with Muhammad Ali. And what happened was less an interview and more of Muhammad Ali just screaming and shouting into the microphone and to anyone that would listen, "I am the greatest. I am the greatest." And he even threw in every now and then, he'd say, "I'm pretty too." But then towards the end of that interview, again, if you want to call it that, Muhammad Ali began saying over and over again, "I shook up the world. I shook up the world." I think a lot of times that is an idea that all of us on some level want to accomplish. Muhammad Ali, in his view of the world, and certainly in his view of sports, he saw what he just did as a way of changing the landscape, as a way of righting wrongs in some regards, as a way of improving upon the world. He is the one who took down the champion. He is the one who shook up the world. In Acts chapter 17, we see a biblical example of some men who were shaking things up. Scott read for us the beginning of Acts chapter 17. If you don't mind, I want to just read that again for us. In Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 2. "Then Paul, as is his custom, went into them for three Sabbaths and reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here to. Paul and Silas and Barnabas and Luke and John and Peter and the others who were preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, this was the reaction that they were getting. They were turning the world upside down in the eyes of these people. They were changing everything. Jew or Greek, it didn't matter. What they were teaching was changing things. It was shaking up the world in a way that these people had never experienced before. When I look at our society today, this world needs to be turned upside down, or maybe better said, right side up, because in a lot of ways, this world is upside down. This world needs to be shaken up. So how do you and I, how do Christians today, following the example of Paul and Silas, go about shaking things up? How do you and I elicit the response that Paul and Silas got from these people in 2016 in Westfield, Indiana? How do you do that? I think we can see a few examples as we look at some of the teachings of Paul and the other brethren in the first century of some ways that we can go about following their pattern to shake things up in our world today. We're going to look at three things this morning that I think will help us in our efforts as we go out and we try and teach and preach the gospel. Certainly these are not exhaustive. There's a lot of things that we could look at that Paul was teaching during his time. But for the sake of time, we're going to look at three of them this morning. The first one that I want to look at is what we just sang about a moment ago. And that is, the gospel is for all. When you look at Acts chapter 17, when you look at Acts chapter 10, when you look at Acts chapter 22, one of the themes that we see throughout the first century is that for the first time, the gospel of Jesus Christ is being taken to all people regardless of their nationality. Jews and Greeks alike had the opportunity to enter into God's church, to be baptized for the remission of their sins, to take advantage of the grace that's being offered to them. And when we look at examples of Acts chapter 17, what's the problem here? There's division among the people. The Jews really, really enjoyed their place of prominence under the old law. In fact, a lot of them made a living off of it. They enjoyed the prestige that came with being God's people. And the message that the new law is now open to everyone strips them of that. And they didn't like it. They didn't like it, and they were bound and determined to do whatever they had to stop it from happening. And that included killing, stoning, whatever they had to do, the apostles and the teachers who were teaching that message. They've tried on multiple occasions already to kill Paul, and they're going to try many more times because they view him as the messenger who's spreading this gospel that is stripping them of the prestige that they've held on to for so long. When this message was preached in the first century, it shook the very core of society. And you may think, well, okay, that's great, I understand that, but this Jew-Gentile problem that existed in the first century, we don't really have that today. Especially in the Midwest, in the United States, we don't really have that issue. So yeah, I understand how it shook things up in the first century, but how's that apply to us? Because we don't have that problem. Yes, we do. Yes, we do. Maybe more now than ever, to be honest with you. A couple of months ago, a group of us at Traders Point began going to the Marion County Juvenile Detention Center on Sunday afternoons to study with some of the young men that are incarcerated there. And I'll be perfectly honest with you, that makes me very, very uncomfortable. Even after being there many times now, that makes me very, very uncomfortable. Because I don't live in a world where doors clang behind me. I don't live in a world where I have to be wanded before going in somewhere and patted down before leaving. I don't live in a world where when somebody opens a door, you have to stand against the wall with your hands visible. That's foreign to me. I don't know that world. But the young men that we go into to talk to about the Bible, that is their world. That's what they've grown up with. Some of these kids are as young as 12 years old. That's all they know. And unfortunately, statistically speaking, that's probably all many of them are ever going to know. And I can't relate to that. And it makes me uncomfortable. But I've learned three things about those young men. And really only about three things, because we're not permitted to ask them any personal questions of any kind. But I've learned three things about them. The ones that we've been talking to lately are between the ages of 16 and 17 years old. They've done something that's gotten them thrown in jail. And number three, Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins. And no matter how uncomfortable it might make me, it's my responsibility to take the gospel to them. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ has been placed in my care to take to those young men. And it makes me extremely uncomfortable, and it's very difficult to do. But that's the charge that's been given to us. It's our responsibility. When we look around the world today, the problem is not with the world. The world is as evil and as unrighteous and as sinful as it has ever been. The problem lies with those of us who are charged with shaking it up. The problem lies with you and I, because it's our responsibility to turn the world upside down. It's our responsibility to right the wrongs. It's our responsibility to take the gospel to the lost. The world is what it is. There's nothing new under the sun, right? That's what Solomon said. The world hasn't changed. The circumstances may have, the time may have, but the world itself has not changed. The problem and the reason why this world isn't being shooken up like it was in the first century is because of you and I. We're the limiting factor today. Just like the first century Christians, they had to get over their biases, they had to get over their discomfort, they had to get over their problems with their Gentile brethren and learn that the gospel of Jesus Christ is for everyone, and it's their responsibility to share it. And that's the message for us today. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for everyone. And you and I have been given a charge to share it, to teach it, to preach it. And reading those things, studying those things, understanding those principles, and putting them into practice are two very different things. It is very easy for me to stand up here and tell you that the gospel is for all. It's very easy for me to stand up here and encourage you to go out and share it. It's much, much more difficult to go and do it. But that's our responsibility in this world today. And that's the only way that this upside-down world is going to get turned right side up again. It's our responsibility to share the gospel message with this world. The second thing that Paul was busy teaching that shook things up with was that Jesus Christ is the one true Lord. Jesus Christ is King. When you look at Acts chapter 17, early on in our reading in verses 2 and 3, what was it that Paul was teaching? Scott talked about this in our class this morning. What did Paul start teaching in just about every single place that he went to? he preached Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ as the one true Messiah, the Lord, the King. When Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he used the terminology King of Kings and Lord of Lords. John used the same terminology in Revelations chapter 19 or 17 and 19. He used the same terminology when talking about Jesus the Savior at that point. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the one Messiah, the King of this world. And when Paul went into places like Athens that we were talking about this morning, what did he see there? Idol after idol that these people bowed down to and worshipped. They had idols for everything. And in case they had missed one, they had an idol to the unknown God just in case. It was a world where idolatry dominated society. And Paul was teaching that Christ was the King. We live in a society, in a world today, in which we see far fewer statues than you would have seen if you'd walked into Athens in the first century. But I will argue with you until the day of my death that we have just as many idols. We have fewer statues, but more idols. We have fewer things that we physically bow down to and worship. We have just as many things that we put in the place of where Christ should be. Our jobs, money, recreation, entertainment, you name it. We have everything in this world that we will literally put in God's place as our King. I almost wonder if it wouldn't be easier to actually see the physical idol than to try and battle all of the idols that we have in our minds and in our lives. We worship people, celebrities, athletes, politicians. We worship books of ideologies and philosophies. We worship opportunities. All of these things that in some regards we can sometimes keep fairly hidden from other people. But make no mistake about it, we can be just as guilty of idol worship as the people in Athens were in the first century. And that's why the message that Jesus Christ is King can shake this world up again. Because it was turning things upside down in the eyes of those who were in sin in the first century. They had grown up in idolatry. They knew nothing less. In Acts chapter 14, Paul was in Lystra where he was being accused, or not accused. People were hoping that this was some physical embodiment of Zeus. These people worshiped the Greek mythology. That's what they had grown up with. That's all they knew. And the message that there was a Messiah, a King, that had come to earth and died on the cross for their sins so that they could be forever washed away, shook things up in a way that people were not prepared for. And it'll do the exact same thing today. Because when we teach that Jesus Christ is King, that He is Lord of Lords, that shakes the foundation on which people are standing. That shakes the foundation on which they've built their lives in a lot of cases. Because all of a sudden, the things that they view as important are no longer as important. The things in which they've put their hope and their trust in begin to crumble when Jesus Christ is preached as Lord and King. That's what you and I need to be teaching to those around us. We can see what it did in the first century, and I have absolutely no doubt that if we're busy about doing that today, the same type of results can be seen. The third thing that really shook things up in the first century was this very new and confusing idea of grace. This is one that I think is even a little bit confusing and new in today's world too, in a lot of ways. I read a book not too long ago called What's So Amazing About Grace, and it's an interesting book. It'll certainly make you think, if nothing else. But in the course of the book, there was a brief story told that I want to share with you. The author said, during a British conference on comparative religions, experts from around the world debated what, if any, belief was unique to the Christian faith. They began eliminating possibilities. Incarnation, other religions had different versions of God's appearing in human form. Resurrection, again, other religions had accounts of returning from the dead. The debate went on for some time until C.S. Lewis wandered into the room. "What's the rumpus about?" he asked, and heard in reply that colleagues were discussing Christianity's unique contribution among world religions. Lewis responded, "Oh, that's easy. It's grace." When you think about the religions that dominate this world, what do they teach about salvation? What do they teach about the removal of sin? What do they teach about the relationship with our Creator? The Bible is unique in the sense that it teaches grace. That it teaches that you and I are saved by grace alone. That without grace, we cannot be saved. And I'll tell you something. There's a lot of people who that statement right there makes them very uncomfortable. But I want to tell you, without hesitation, if you take grace off the table, there is no possibility of any of us being saved. Period. End of discussion. You can have all the faith you want. You can do all the good deeds you want. You take grace off the table and we have nothing. Because no matter how good of a person you may be, no matter how much faith you may claim to possess, there is nothing that you can do that could right the wrongs that you've done in your life. There is nothing that you can do that could restore the relationship that was severed between you and God because of sin. Only the grace of God can restore that relationship. You know, grace is inherently unfair. And that's one of the reasons that I think it's so difficult for some of us to understand. When you look over at Matthew chapter 20, go ahead and turn over there with me if you would. We won't necessarily read all of this, but go ahead and look over there and just kind of refresh your memory on this parable in Matthew chapter 20. The story is told here of some workers who are being given the opportunity to come in and work in a vineyard. And the master goes out and he hires some people to come in early in the morning and work all day in his vineyard. And at lunchtime he goes out and he brings in some more. And when the day was almost over, he goes out one more time and he brings in some more. And at the end of the day, the owner of the vineyard goes to settle up with those who have worked for him. And an odd thing happens. He gives all of them the same pay. Those that had worked from sunup to sundown, he paid the very same that he paid to those who came in just a couple hours before quitting time. In the eyes of the world, that's not fair. And that's grace. It's not fair. Get used to it. In our human minds, grace isn't fair. And that's why it's a gift. Whether you become a Christian and work hard in God's church and in this world to teach and preach the gospel from the time you're 12 years old until the time you die when you're 90, or you're baptized days before you die, you have the hope of spending eternity in heaven with Jesus Christ. That's grace. And it's not fair. And that's why it's a wonderful gift that God has given to us. Grace truly is, in many ways, an ending that's too good to be true. It's hard for us to wrap our mind around the idea that I have the hope of hearing the words one day, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant. Enter in." I don't deserve that. I don't deserve for the Creator of the universe to wash my sins away and give me entrance into heaven one day. I don't deserve that. But as Christians, that's what awaits us. And yes, it is an ending that is hard for us to comprehend because it doesn't make sense. We don't deserve it. That's grace. That's the beauty of the gift that God has extended to us. And that's why grace changes the world. That's why grace shakes things up. Because it's a concept that we can't wrap our minds around. It's hard for us to get past this feeling of unworthiness. That's where grace enters in. It's a beautiful, beautiful gift from God that can change hearts, can change minds, and can change the views that this world holds. It can shake things up, it can turn things upside down in ways that very few things can. We could debate all day about whether or not Muhammad Ali or any other sports figure in history could ever actually shake things up in the way that he claimed to have shaken things up. But let's make no mistake about it. The statement that was made in Acts chapter 17 about these men who have turned the world upside down is absolutely and without doubt truth. Because that's what these men were doing. They were changing everything. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ changes everything. It changes how we view each other. It changes how we view the gospel. It changes how we view the idea of grace. And without a doubt, it changes how we view the idea of authority and who it is that we're going to worship and put in place as king in our lives. The gospel of Jesus Christ, His death, His burial, and His resurrection is one that can change lives, whether it's the first century, or whether it's 2016, or whether it's however long God allows this earth to stand. And if you're here this morning, if you're not a Christian, if you haven't been baptized in Jesus Christ, come in contact with His blood, been buried with Him, and brought up out of that water as a new person, one who is forgiven of your sins, to never be remembered again, I hope the gospel of Jesus Christ turns your world right side up this morning. I hope it shakes things up in your mind. I hope it makes you think about eternity. I hope it makes you think about the amazing gift of grace that's been extended to you. If you are a Christian, but you know in your heart of hearts that you've turned your back on God, that you've allowed the impact and the importance of the gospel to fade into the background in your life, and you no longer allow it to have the same impact on you that it once did, you have an opportunity to turn things right side up again, to turn back to God, to allow Him once again to restore that relationship with you, to forgive you of your sins, and to walk out of here with the hope that you once had, that one day you can spend eternity with your Savior in heaven. If we can help you in any way this morning to restore that relationship between you and your God, please come forward and let us know while we stand and sing.